Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish.
I'm preaching on Psalm 1 today. It's not the beginning of a series of Psalms, it's just like a one-off. But actually, when I was going through with the study, it fits really well with what we've just gone through. It's, I hope, it fits really well with Philippians. So before everyone turns to Psalm 1 in the Bibles, can you all first turn with me to Luke 14, verses 27 to 33? And I'm going to try and use this. This provides some quite good context to the overall message of the sermon today. So Luke 14, verse 27 to 33 is that, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." So the strap line for the sermon today was enduring the cross or bearing the cross or counting the cost, anything from that passage that we've just read. Essentially, it's the structure of the psalm comes from verse 1. We've got this description of the blessed man, but it's a quite disheartening description at first. So just firstly, there's a quote by Martin Luther that I'd like to state is, "A religion that gives nothing and costs nothing, suffers nothing, is worth nothing." Now that's not that we earn our salvation or a gospel of works, not at all. But what Luther's saying there is, and the same thing that Christ was saying in Luke 14, what he's saying is, to be a Christian, to follow him wholeheartedly and to take that free salvation is so radically different from what the world would have us do that it's going to end up costing us. So the outline for the sermon today, going through the psalm, is verse 1, we're going to have this idea of this introduction to bearing the cross, enduring the cross, the heaviness of the cross for the Christian day to day. Now, not just in matters of things like the persecuted church in the Far East, but what is the cross that we bear, or at least should bear, here in the West as well? Because look, if bearing the cross was just martyrdom, then there'd be no Christians, right? You know, the cross is a day to day thing that we must pick up and carry. You know, and there's three really, really important questions that the Christian has to battle when he thinks about this enduring the cross, this counting the cost before he decides to be Christ's disciple. Right? The first question is, do I want it? That may not be a conscious question, but we have to want it, right? There's no point in trying to bear a cross if you don't love the person you bear it for, you know? So it's like, do we want it enough? Do we want God enough? The second question is, can I do it? Now, this is more about weariness, about the difficulty of the cross. When we truly count the cost, when we take Jesus seriously and see what he's actually saying, you know, who does not forsake everything they have, you know? And the last one, is it worth it? And this is a matter of the Christian who's been trying it and often is in despair, because we all get to this point, don't we? So to start off, going into the very first verse, you know, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Now, like, at first, that doesn't seem to be too much about bearing the cross, right? But I want to apply some context to this from the rest of the Bible. How did the prophets who were reading this, only a few hundred years after this was wrote, how did they take this? How did the people that did this take it? So, and we'll get to that in Jeremiah as we come to the end of that verse. But firstly, Solomon. So this psalm's by David, right? So Solomon warns us, David's son warns us, in Proverbs 4, 14 to 15. Do not enter the path of the wicked and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on. So that's the same as what David essentially says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. But notice Solomon has, it's a sixfold warning. Why does he feel the need? Why does the writer of Proverbs feel the need to stress this so much? Like, look, do not enter the path of the wicked and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it. Pass on. In two verses, he's saying it six times. And look, with Christ in the New Testament, that's still to this day. God is shouting through a megaphone to us, avoid the way of the wicked. One of the things that Christ prayed for and admonished us while he was here in his three-year ministry, one of the things he stressed more than anything else was temptation. He told us to avoid temptation. He prayed for us against temptation. He told us to pray against temptation. It's just a warning that it's everywhere. You know, Proverbs 4:19, the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. So therein lies the reason why Christ warns us so much, why the writer of Proverbs is warning us so much about wickedness, about the way of the wickedness, the way of temptation. So I want to paint a picture, okay? So you, there's a fella, he's doing park run, okay? Run down the road, doing park run, he feels great, lots of people around him. He's in the main crowd up near the front, but he's not right at the front, but he's doing well. Okay, and as he's running along through this path, there's trees on the sides, it looks nice. Road splits, okay? And on one side, it's downhill. Nice downhill jog. On the other side, it's uphill. So the main path is going downhill, right? And it's it looks easy. It looks good. The crowd's there. They've got bottles of water for you. The tired runners up at the front, everything. Everyone's running that way. But all around it, big warning signs, flashing lights, warning, big massive flashing lights everywhere. The other path is a little small path, and it's uphill, and it looks hard work, okay? But it's all right, it's uphill. And you're there like, guys, which way? Where are we going? Everyone's going this way. Come on, it's this way, isn't it? Clearly, the crowd's there, we're there. Come on, it's this way. You're like, no, but guys, the warning signs are there, and there's a sign which says park run on the other one going uphill. But everyone's going that way, and what do you do? You're like, yeah, all right, let's go this way. And so you take that path, and you start running downhill, and you're like, this isn't too bad. Yeah, I think I made the right decision. Lots of water everywhere. I'm quite thirsty. I've been running for like 5 miles. That's how long park run is, right? 5 miles, something like that. And so you're running downhill, but as you're running downhill, the trees are getting thicker and thicker. And you realize that at the end of the path, at the fork, there was a forest. And so you're running into the forest. And the trees are getting thicker and thicker and thicker. Until eventually, they start to blot out the sky right above your head. And you keep running. The road's getting a little bumpier now. It's getting hard to see. It's getting so thick. And now you're at this point where it's so covered, you can't see anything. And you stub your toe on everything in that forest that is harder than your toe. Okay, and look, and you're in pain, like stubbing your toe, it's agony. You've got 5 toes on each feet, you've stubbed 11 of them. And the thing is, you're stood there and you're angry and you say to God, like, why are you putting these rocks in front of me? There's all these rocks, man. Like, why are they here? And so God answers and he says, well, look, the rocks are there, that's true. But I didn't put them in front of you. You put them in front of you. You chose that path. I put warning signs all over the front. I put a sign saying park run on the other one. You chose this path. And so this is the point I wanted to make with this analogy, is We come to places in our life where we say, oh, God's tempting me. God's put this in my life. There's this temptation. You know what? In modern society, it's so unfair that there's just so much temptation everywhere. Surely God's going to be easier on me than he was on the people in the past because there's just more temptation today. Or so, things like that. And it's no, not at all. Not at all. We choose the paths we walk down. And so just going into the next part of the verse 1, you know, nor stands in the way of sinners. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners. I want to point that the word here for stand is, I'm going to try this, is omad in Hebrew, which means to remain. So you could read this, nor remains in the way of sinners. It means exactly the same thing, but I think the read like that, it's more obvious what the psalmist is trying to get at here. You know, it fits so well with repentance. Repentance doesn't mean stop sinning. It doesn't mean stop still. It means turn around, you know. And the point is, we can't remain on the path that leads to sin if we're truly repentant. You know, Hebrews 12:1 says, it warns about the sin that entangles. But look, Matthew 18, verse 8, Christ is warning us about this very thing. And he says, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into eternal fire. You know, Christ is calling us to drastic Christianity. And he's calling us to withstand this associated cost, to bear the cross that is associated with this. I'll paint an example of this. So there's a man who's got trouble with drinking. Every day he, at the end of work, he goes to the pub and he has a pint, he has a second pint, there's a third pint, and it's a bit too much, and he kind of knows that's too much. But he's doing it every day. And so he makes a resolution, someone takes him up on his sin, he makes a resolution, he says, you know what, I'm going to stop drinking. So the next day, him and his mates, they go to the pub after work, and his mates egg him on to have one pint, and he does. But look, it's because his resolution was to stop drinking. Just to stop drinking. To say, let's just stop sinning. But Christ's not saying that. Christ isn't saying, tell your hand off. Tell your foot off. No, he says, cut it off. That man, if he knows he's stumbling, keep going to the pub. Why is he in the pub? You know, you guys are going to think I'm an alcoholic. I used the exact same example last time I preached, didn't I? I'm not. I've got this quote. Like, so China was listening to the sermon series that I Believe Because, and she was listening to Nancy Lee DeMoss, and there was this brilliant quote that I just overheard while she's cooking for me. I thought it was brilliant. It was incredibly wise. She says, stay away from places and situations where the natural thing would be to do something wrong. You know, and that's what Christ is saying to us, right? But that costs us, okay? Now, it's one thing to say, let's do that, and then to say, you know what, I do that, or I try, it's hard. Why is it hard? Why is it hard to do that? Because it costs us. I use an example from my own life. It's a rubbish example. You all laugh at me and think it's rubbish, but it means a lot to me. Is I used to have a very big 150-liter fish tank, and I named it. I tucked it in at night, everything. It was my pride and joy, but I was spending money on it. I was wasting time on it. I wasn't spending time with my wife. I was spending like an hour and a half, 2 hours every day just looking at this fish tank, like fiddling around with the little things in the back of it, like looking at the fish. I had trained one of the fish to know when feeding time was, to come up and poke its head out of the water. That's how much time I'd spent. I trained a fish, okay? But look, I was idolizing it. So it's like, what do I do? Oh, I'll spend less time with it, right? I'll spend less money on it. I'll spend less time with it. It didn't work. For half a year, I told myself I'll spend less time on it. I'll stop idolizing it. It didn't work. Eventually, I came to a realization I was going to have to cut it off. and I sold the fish tank. And I tell you what, it's brilliant that I have now. I'm very glad. But look, that cost us, because actually the fish tank was my escape. It was my escape from like stresses from university, from work, things like that. It was my enjoyment. I never went pub, I never went clubbing. My enjoyment was the fish. I didn't have telly, nothing. It was the fish tank. Yeah? So actually to lose that cost. But it's a small example, but I'm sure each of you has an example which is bigger than that. I'm sure I have examples that are bigger than that. They're not appropriate to put here, but we have to cut things off that aren't necessarily sinful, but we know they're leading us to sin because we're sinful, right? But that costs. And we're ridiculed for it half the time, right? And we're ridiculed for it. You know, all week I've had friends at university telling me to stop doing this, to stop preparing for this sermon because they say it's not important. Like there's an essay which is way more important. The deadline's not for weeks, but they're saying that's way more important. You know, they don't get it. And they won't. They won't get it because half the time we don't get it. You know? But the last part of this is where it really shows how it's bearing a cross is nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Now, the one person who I reckon read this psalm the most of all the prophets was Jeremiah. He quotes it 3-4 times. I reckon he did what most of us do. You know, where you go, oh, right, this year I'm going to read the entire Bible. The entire Bible in a year. You open it up and you've got, you know, do you remember those old, like, Bible in 1 year things? And you got a little bit of Genesis, a little bit of a psalm, and a little bit of a proverb, and then a little bit of the New Testament, and you all read it all together. You do that every single day. And you do it for about 4 days, and then you stop. You know, but look, so we've all read Psalm 1, right? I was quite grateful when I had to preach on this because, like, great, they know this, right? They know this psalm because we've all read it a million times. Jeremiah probably did the same thing, right? He had these scrolls. He's like, oh, puts it away after reading like 3 psalms. But look, he went through it. And so Jeremiah chapter 15:15-18. This is one of the places where he's not necessarily quoting the psalm, but he's stating essentially he's done it. He's claiming the psalm for his life in essence. Now remember, Jeremiah's about my age or younger at this point. He's a young man, and the Lord's called him to be completely separate from the rest of Israel, to be mocked and ridiculed. And it says, so, O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me, and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your forbearance, take me not away. Know that for your sake I bear reproach. Your words were found and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O God, God of hosts, O Lord, God of hosts. I did not sit in the company of revelers, nor did I rejoice. But I sat alone because your hand was upon me. For you had filled me with indignation. Why is my pain unceasing, my wounds incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you be to me a deceitful brook like waters that fail? This passage, it's Psalm 1, essentially, in Jeremiah, using it as a prayer. So you've got Jeremiah stating that he did not sit with revelers, or he did not sit in the seat of scoffers. It's the same thing, revelers, scoffers. It translates as the same word. And then he says, but I sat alone. Now, that's a really hard thing for us to say as Christians, to sit alone. I want to highlight here the loneliness of the Christian. And that's not something to take lightly, right? Because look, I'm going to just be a bit bold and just say, I reckon the majority of people sat in this room, vast majority of people sat in this room feel like they don't have a close friend outside of church. Who, as the rest of the world would, not the same depth as what we see some best friends having, because we've lost friends. When I reckon most people in here, when you became a Christian, lost friends. I know I did. I lost a lot of friends. And I know it's very hard to build those very close relationships with people still to this day, because of the difference we're called to make in our life when others aren't. How can you share a very close friendship with someone where the most important thing in your life isn't shared. Okay, even among other Christians, you're placed into a church by God, surrounded by other Christians, which you've not chose, right? So other people in the outside world, your friends, you choose them. You choose your friends. Here, we don't choose our friends, right? We're called, all of us, to be friends, to love one another, but we don't get the choice of that. It's hard. So the Christian in this world can feel very lonely sometimes, very lonely. And that's part of bearing this cross. Jeremiah says, you know, you had filled me, you know, I sat alone because your hand was upon me, for you had filled me with indignation. The word indignation there literally means to froth at the mouth. It's a righteous anger. It means to be angry at an injustice and to froth at the mouth because of it. So often in the world, there are things that can really tear up a Christian that may not tear up someone else. Like Richard was praying about Planned Parenthood, a lot of Christians really struggle with that. You're shown sin in your life, and all of a sudden you see it, right? You see sin in your life when you're a Christian, and that tears you up. The non-Christian doesn't know that because they don't know sin in their life. So they're not bothered by it. They're at peace with it. It's part of the cross. You know, so look, just to go back to those three questions, the structure of the sermon. For that question, do I want it? What gets in the way of that? What gets in the way of it? You know, you've got that question, but what about doubt, anger, you know, faithlessness, apathy? Because we all struggle with that, right? I know I struggle with apathy big time. Not just apathy to God, but apathy to everything is China, I'm telling you. But look, can I do it? When you've decided, yeah, okay, I do want it, but can I now do it? In this world where there's so much that tears us up about other people, there's so many injustices, there's so much we have to do, there's things that we have to cut off from life. What about weariness and weakness? What about temptation that bombards us on every side? You know, what about cowardice? Sometimes, you know, cowardice really gets in the way. When we're there with non-Christian friend circles and you're scared to be the Christian. Right? You know, and then is it worth it? What about ridicule? What about indignation? What about, you know, is it worth bearing your cross? And I'll talk about later what that means. Is it worth bearing that cross if it means I have to put my anger to the side? What about impatience and despair? That's a really common one for Christians, right? I get like that all the time. I despair, you know? When sometimes you're tired, it's been a tired week, you're prone to it anyway. And then you know what? You just get doubt in your head. So doubt comes into your head. There's a problem. You've got a problem maybe at church or at work or anything. And you despair, right? So I want to say that in the rest of the psalm now, it's going to be the blessings God has given us to bear this cross. How do we then, with knowing the cost of the cross, knowing that it means to cut off so much from our life, to be willing to sit alone for God, you know, to be willing to be angry but to not act on it for God, can we do all of that? On our own, no. But the Lord gives us the strength to endure. And that's what he shows us in the rest of this psalm. So verse 2, the heading for verse 2, I'm going to say, is to preoccupy yourself with the love of God. So look what the psalmist says. You know, blessed is man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. Jeremiah said it as well. Jeremiah said it in that passage we read earlier. Your words were found and I ate them. Your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. You know, Jeremiah was saying there, I did this. I did it. And if reading on in Jeremiah, the context of it, the Lord answers Jeremiah and he encourages him. And Jeremiah continues, and you know, you get to the end of the book, and Jeremiah still believes in God, right? he bared his cross. But look, A.W. Tozer says. Sorry, did I skip a Tozer quote? I did, didn't I? So, talking about the loneliness of Christian, I read it all in one go. I've messed that up, but whatever. The loneliness of the Christian results from his walk with God in an ungodly world. And because within his circle of friends, there are so few who share his inner experiences, he's forced to walk alone. It is this very loneliness that throws him back upon God. His inability to find companionship in humans drives him to seek in God what he can find nowhere else. You know, the blessed man here, the blessed man who's bearing his cross, delights in the law of the Lord. The man here who's able to bear this cross is choosing to delight in the law of God. You know, we have that. This is how it links so well with what Simon was preaching about last week, you know, and the week before that, to choose to rejoice in God, to choose to delight in him, to delight in his word. Look, Jeremiah said, your words were found and I ate them and then I delighted in them, right? He didn't say, oh, your words found and you know what, you made me like it. Because look, half the time, we don't want to read this. I know I don't. I pick it up and I don't want to read it. But every time I do, by the end of the session, I'm usually very glad that I did. You know, it's and you always say, you know, it's so hard to just start. It's so hard to just start reading the word. But then when you do, you're kind of glad you did. It's the same thing. You know, to delight in the law of the Lord, you have to pick it up first. You have to choose to pick it up. And look, in it is found all of God's promises, all of his love, all of his faithfulness is shown in this word. We're so blessed to have it. You know, Jesus, when he was tempted by Satan, Matthew 4, you know, he preoccupied himself with the word of God. So Satan comes to him, he tempts him. What does Jesus do? He recites scripture. Now, do you think he was saying scripture for Satan's benefit? No, of course not. He was guarding himself with it. Christ was guarding himself with scripture, you know? He was saying it for his benefit and our benefit. He was preoccupying himself with the love and the word of God. Colossians 3, verses 1 to 2. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. And again, in Corinthians 2, 10, verse 5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take captive every thought to obey Christ. You know, take captive the thoughts to choose to delight in God. You know, if we're downcast, if we know we're not loving God as we should, how do you make yourself love God more? You don't just choose to love God more, right? Because that's hard, right? You can choose to love him more in action, but then also what if you're lacking it in passion and zeal and emotion? That matters too, right? As well as action. How do you raise that up? Well, look, you know, we all know there was a time when we once were so in love with God. When we were first saved, as Paul says, you know, in that first moment when we were saved. So return to it. Get back into this word. Read more about this God that we loved so much once. Choose to make him a delight to us. So going into the next part, so that was to preoccupy yourself with the love of God. The next blessing against, you know, can I do it? You know, so that was against do I want it? This next kind of thing to help us endure the cross against can I bear this cross? It's found in verse 3. And it's to have trust in God. Have faith in him for your growth and spiritual success. His spiritual fruit. No, it's verse 3 is not a command. It's a statement. Look, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yield its fruit in season and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The psalmist isn't telling you must be a tree like a planted by streams of water. Like, how do you do that? You know, he's not saying that. He's saying he is The blessed man is this. But look, the idea of a planted tree, he says he's not just a tree, he's a planted tree. Okay? Planted by streams of water. This, it has this idea of ownership with it. It has this idea of purpose. And it assumes a gardener. If something is planted, it was planted by a gardener, right? And it's owned and it has a purpose, which is, you know, to the gardener. Ephesians 1:13. In him you also, when you heard the word, when you heard the word of trust, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That's ownership right there. We are owned by God. That seal is for him. He's saying, right, my deposit, I own you now. You're mine. But with ownership comes purpose. Why does God own us? Why are we planted by a stream of water? And it goes on to say, he yields its fruit in season. It's a bit like is it 1 Corinthians 6? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. We're owned, right? And whose is the fruit that this tree is bearing in this verse? Whose is the fruit? Because it's not the trees, right? No one goes to a tree, looks at some really nice apples and things, and says, you know what? Well done, tree. Well done. You know, it's the gardeners. You know, John 15, verses 1 to 2. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And then he goes on to say in verse 8, John 15, 8, he says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So look, those two verses together are saying, one, the Father is glorified by our fruit and the fact that we bear more and more fruit increasingly in our life. God is glorified by that. But then previously in verses 1 to 2, Christ was saying, well, who's making you bear more and more fruit increasingly? Well, it's God, the Father, the gardener. He's the one doing the pruning. He's the one increasing the fruit of this tree. So he is glorifying himself through us. He's using us to glorify himself. And so we can sit here, and when we're weary, when we're heavy laden, when we're downcast, we can know that, look, we are a planted tree. We are owned and we have purpose in God. And he does not fail, right? He does not fail. And so we will succeed. It's not, Lord, help me to succeed. It's, Lord, I know because of your blessings, because of you, but for your glory, I will succeed. Help me to bear it. Help me to keep going until that point. We will be finished in Christ. We will. And 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And that's talking about the gospel. He's talking about the knowledge of the gospel. Look, we're weary, and we can be weary with the world. We can be weary with work, with toil. We can also be weary with sin. We can be weary with all sorts. But God knows. He knows this. He knows this, and he calls us to bear it, to bear that weariness, to bear that weakness in ourselves for his glory. And it shows his glory to be his, right? He calls us to get to that point where you're sat there and you're saying to God, Lord, I can't do this. I'm done. I'm spent. I've said every nice thing that I could possibly say to so-and-so at church. I've said every nice thing. I can't do it anymore. I've got nothing nice to say to them. I've got no more energy to get up. I'm tired. Lord, I can't do it. I need you. I need you, Lord. I need your nice things to say to this person. I need your blessing, your love for this person. Because in ourselves, we get spent, right? We get spent all the time. We're done. We're out of energy. We're out of love. Everything. But God knows that even though we're spent, through us, he succeeds. So to the Christian who's wondering, can I do it? The answer is no. No, you can't do it. But God will do it. He will do it through you. And so in that knowledge, we can say, well, I can bear this for now. I can bear this and continue in him. And actually through him, yes, essentially I can do it. To trust on him for the next burst of energy, per se. You know, there's security in a planted tree. Romans 11:29, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And then in John 10:27-28, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. We can trust in God for every victory. We can trust him for every good work and a way out in every temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:15, no temptation has overcome you that is not common to man. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now, we don't always take that way of escape, right? But we can have faith that it's always there. And that helps us to endure weariness, right? Just a quick note on the last part of that verse, the prosperity of the blessed man is, you know, what does he do? You know, it says he prospers in all that he does. What's he doing? Because I've heard this verse taken out of context so much. You know, he prospers in all that he does. Well, in this picture, all he's doing is yielding fruit for the Lord in its season, not for himself. No Maserati for Aaron. So the last point against is it worth it, we now have in verses 4 through to 6. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. But the way of the wicked will perish. Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So the Lord says here, hope in God. Hope that he is making all things new for perspective and strength. To increase this endurance for perspective, because that's a really important thing for the Christian. So often we shrink God down to our life. Martin Luther describes hope as, he says, hope is, as it were, the general or captain of the field fighting against tribulation. The cross, impatience, heaviness of the spirit, weakness, desperation, and blasphemy. Galatians 5:5, for through the spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. God has given us hope to continue. We have this hope that sets in us a reason to go on. It doesn't just do that. I'm going to go on through 1 Peter. 1 Peter is full of the idea of hope for those bearing the cross, right? That is 1 Peter, what it's about. He makes the same images as this psalm. So we've got this image of the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He sees the way of the righteous. It's this idea of God seeing us, seeing our ways. The same image is used in 1 Peter. He hears the prayers. He knows the work, those that are bearing the cross. We hope in a God, you know, we hope in God for an eternity to bear the injustices of this temporal world. So 1 Peter 2:19-20. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But when you do good and suffer for it, But when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. But look, notice the picture. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. God sees it. It's this idea of this sight of God and hope being linked together again. But the blessing I want to, and the admonishment here is to not fight over the heaviness of the cross. To not say, oh, you know what, God, this cross is a bit heavy, like cut a bit off it and I'll carry it, you know, you had help, like, you know, or something like that. To to want the cross to be lighter now. That is so common for us. I do it all the time. When we're struggling, when we're fighting and we see injustices, when we are indignant, when we froth at the mouth, as Jeremiah did, angers of this world, we think, you know what, we need to put that right now. We need to stand up as Christians and fight that, put it right now. Well, there's a time and a place for that, but usually it's not the time and place. Usually it's not. Because 1 Peter 2:23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's hard. That's really hard as a Christian to say, because we forget that so easy. That is just so easy to just let that slip from our minds as Christians. The fact that God has called us to suffer injustices, we are not God's hand of judgment in this world. We're not. We are not we are not God's anger to this world. We're not called to judge it now. We're called to suffer in it, to love it, to continue loving and preaching the gospel. So it's hard when we see injustices happening all around us to not kick up too much of a fuss about it to the point where people hate Christians. That's hard. That's really hard. But I'd say there's admonishment all over the Bible that we should suffer with these things. We should. Not letting them slip, like forgetting about them. It's not our place to do that. We should be confident and say, actually, no, this is what the Lord says. This is what the Lord says. But where we let our anger then rule us and take us too far, that's where it's wrong. And that's what we do so often. We let our anger change our actions as Christians to the point where we no longer look like Christians. You know, God's promised us that he sees every step in our life. He knows it intimately. You know, he says in the last verse of the psalm, "For the Lord knows the ways of the righteous." He knows every single step in our life. He knows every injustice you will suffer. And he judges rightly. He judges justly. And 1 Peter 3:12, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ear hears their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." God has not only promised to put all things right for us in the end times, to make all things new. He's also promised to do away with everything bad. And that's found in verses 4 and of this psalm. The wicked are so like chaff that the wind drives away. The ways of the wicked will be gone. When we suffer with indignation because of sin in this life, because of sins against us, because of ridicule, you know, Jeremiah was mocked for sitting on his own. When we're mocked and ridiculed because of it, you know, God sees that. And he will put that right. He will put that right. But that wickedness that you suffered will be gone as well. You won't have to deal with that forever. This is for a moment. 1 Peter 5:10, he says, "After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." This is the hope that we have, that this psalm's talking about, this hope that we have, that God will restore us. He will confirm us. We don't need to shout through our teeth to know that things, you know, to fight injustice. Because we know that our God is fighting injustice and he will win. He will restore us. Let's focus on the things of the gospel first, right? Because that's what God's called us to do. But it's the hope that we have helps us to bear with things like ridicule. When we're ridiculed, what do? Oh, you write an angry letter back to your friends? Or do you get some Christian pals to come up and tell off this non-Christian for ridiculing you for being a Christian? No, we can't do that. This hope helps us fight against indignation and impatience, because we get so impatient sometimes, especially me, and despair. This world is fallen. It's broken. We suffer because of its sins. We cause other people to suffer because of our sins. God is putting all that right, though. He's putting all that right. The wickedness will not last. It'll be done away with. It'll be like chaff. It won't stand in the congregation of the righteous. It'll be gone. We will be sinless one day. And that is the hope that keeps us going. But look, in summary, I just wanted to point that, you know, so in verse 1, we have this image of this heaviness of this cross. Okay, that as a Christian in this modern Western world, we still have a cross to bear. We don't always bear it though. So often we're not mocked, we're not ridiculed. And I'm not saying go out and look for mocking. But if we are truly taking Christ serious, like in Matthew 18:8, where he told us to cut off our hand, cut off our foot when it causes us to sin. If we're truly taking him serious on that, we're going to be mocked. We're going to be ridiculed. We're going to be reviled. And Christ says that, right? He promises us, if they mocked me, they'll mock you. When we take our Christianity seriously as radical Christianity, not casual Christianity. So we have this cross to bear, and it often results in loneliness. It often results in loneliness, just like it did with Jeremiah, just like it does with most Christians, I'd say. Most Christians are lonely. Not that they don't have any friends, they don't have any family, they don't, you know, married Christians don't have a spouse. It's not that, but I mean, there's something in mankind that still calls out for companionship in other people, and you see it in the other rest of the world because there's nothing to hinder those really, really close relationships. But if you can't share the most important thing in your life with someone, how can you be that close with them? And so often with other Christians, we're called to be friends with people that we've not chose to be friends with. That results in a loneliness because it results in a depth of friendship which doesn't share the same depth that we think we had before we were saved, or we see in other Christians. But the psalmist is rejoicing about the blessing. He's saying, yes, this is here is this cross, but the blessed man is bearing it. The blessed man is bearing it. And he says this psalmist, he's blessed. It literally means blessings. It's plural. The blessings, the happinesses. He's a very blessed man. And then he goes on to say why he's a blessed man. So in verse 2, he says, because he's choosing to delight in the law of the Lord. He's choosing to delight in the word of God, the promises, the love of God. He's choosing to pick up his Bible and read it and to meditate on it. And by doing so, he's training himself to delight in God. As Simon says, beating the flesh into submission. He's beating his flesh into submission, forcing himself to pick up the Bible and say, you know what? No, you're going to delight in this. You're going to delight in this word because you once did. And there's so much in this to delight over, you know. In verse 3, he's given us security by declaring ownership over us. Now, and declaring purpose over us, that comes with security. The Christian life doesn't get easier, but it gets more fruitful. Colossians 1:29, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. That's a brilliant verse. Paul sums up our relationship with works so well there. You know, I struggle with all his energy. And so when we're weary, when we're doubting, Lord, can I actually fight the good fight? Can I stay on this good path? Well, we can with his energy, and we can fight with his energy. And then in verses 4-6, when we're worried about, is it worth it? Is all this energy, is all this toil worth it? Well, he's given us a hope to look forward to. He's put everything in perspective. He said that he will personally restore and confirm us. Him personally. Revelation says he'll wipe every tear from our eye. He will restore and confirm us. So the finishing slides up there, our structure now becomes, we've got verse 1, enduring the cross, but now we've got the three admonishments to us. We've got one, to be preoccupied with God, to choose to delight in his word, his promises, his love. Verse 3, trust in God for his work. Trust in God when you are weary for your growth and completion, which is his glory that he's working. And then verses 4 to 6, hope in God and his promises. Hope in God for strength, for to put your Christian life in perspective, for a reason to continue enduring. I've overrun a little bit, but yeah, so that's what I get from Psalm 1. But if I was to just leave like one thing from this psalm, it would be that verse that Paul says, Colossians 1:29. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Because it says so much, right? Paul says, for this I toil. He's toiling, right? He's still working, but he's working with God's energy that God is powerfully working within him. So it says, look, I am working, but I don't have the strength to do it. I need God's strength. And God is working. And that's what we have to help us bear the cross. The knowledge that God is working in us. So I'll just end with some prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this cross we bear, Lord. We thank you that we can glorify you in it. Lord, help us to pick up our cross. Help us to pick it up, to be willing to battle with weariness and anger, Lord, at this world and temptations and loneliness, Lord. Help us to battle with these things with all of your strength. Lord God, help us to delight in you. Help us to beat our flesh into submission, to pick up your word, to meet you, Lord, to seek your face. Lord, we glorify your name, and we pray would our lives glorify you. Would we daily pick up our cross and serve you, and help us, Lord God, as you have promised us to endure the cross. Help us, Lord God, to endure for your glory, for your great name. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.